Father, we are thankful this morning for a new day of life. Your mercies have met us again. We pray, Lord, that now as we turn to your word, that the same Spirit of God that inspired that word would speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, we know that this man is but dust in your sight. But Lord, we pray that you would speak through him and you'll speak to him. Lord, that Jesus may be seen and that we may arise to a new experience of being radically unashamed. This is our prayer, and we trust that you will help this to be our experience. For we offer this prayer from our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. You don't sound like you are young. You sound like you're old. Good morning. That was slightly better. We'll work on it. You know, it's funny. In America, they assume that when you're preaching to a congregation and they're very quiet, usually they have lighter skin. Because in European culture and in Asian culture, they don't like to speak in public meetings. You don't talk to the speaker. The speaker is on stage. You're sitting in the audience, and so you're there to listen and to be quiet. And this may be appropriate for lecturing and education, but it is not appropriate for worship. In terms of worship, it is actually an interaction between the congregation and the preacher. So just because some of us stand up here to expound the scriptures, we are not separate from the message. We need the very messages that we preach. In fact, God called us to preach in order to save us. And so when we come to moments like these, when you ask the congregation to say amen, it is not to make yourself feel comfortable standing up here in front of all these people. It is not an affirmation to say, okay, what I'm saying is having an impact. The purpose of why we say amen when someone is expounding the word of God, the word amen comes from the Hebrew, which means to be stayed, to be fixed, as something you can trust. But the literal meaning of the word is so let it be, as that man or as that woman has said. So if the preacher stands up and says, God's grace is able to save the most wicked sinner, you would say amen because you say, so let it be as you have said. Or if a preacher says, today you may feel as if there is no hope, but even though weeping endures for a night, joy comes in the morning, you would say amen because that's what you want your experience to be. So when you say amen, you're saying, Lord, let it be unto me as that man has said. It is not just to affirm the preacher, it is a part of the experience of worship. Even Ellen White speaks to these things. And so, as your guest speaker, if there is something that is said from here, or even in conversation, that speaks to your own heart, the proper response is to say, amen. You say, Lord, let it be unto me as that man has said. And so, can you do me that favor? Yes or no? Okay, some of you said yes, some of you are still staring at me, like you didn't hear anything I just said. It's all right, I'll forgive you, I'm a very forgiving person. We have a week to get it right. Number two, How many of you have your Bibles here? Let me see them. I noticed some of you are just looking at the screen last night when I was preaching. I hope you bring your actual Bibles. You can put them down. You know, one of the easiest ways for young people to be deceived and to be misled is to be unfamiliar with the Bible. So when we come, if we're going to be radically unashamed, there is nothing more radical than this book. I'll take that one amen. There is nothing more radical than this book. The most radical people that ever lived upon the earth were acting in accordance with the principles of this book. And I will share some of those stories later in the week as we go. But it must be known that any other movement that claims to be radical and is not in harmony with the Bible is actually not radical. It is simply a fanatical movement. There's a difference. Being radical does not mean being a fanatic. The Bible does not sanction fanatics. And to be honest, as a preacher, fanatics are a pain. They're more difficult to deal with than people who are insensitive to the gospel. Because the fanatic takes an aspect of truth and carries it to an extreme that misconstrues the character of God, who is the author of truth. It's a lot more difficult to deal with fanatics. So being radical does not mean to be fanatical. It means to be faithful to every principle of this book. If you live not by most words, not by some words, but by every word, you will find your life becomes quite radical to everyone around you, even people in the church. This morning, our message will be taken from the book Song of Solomon. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book, the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, depending on what your version says. The Song of Solomon. You know, I was reading a book when I had my first child. It was a girl. My oldest daughter's name is Naphtali. Her name means the joy of my struggle. She is the joy of my struggle. But I remember when my wife was pregnant for the very first time, I was praying in my mind that it was not a girl. And the reason why I was praying that was because, number one, I have caused many a woman pain in this world. So I was thinking to myself, Lord, just spare me. I've hurt a lot of women in my life. I wasn't raised a Christian. So number one, I was thinking, you know, having a girl as a father is a very stressful experience. Number two, I also prayed that it was a boy because I said, if the oldest is a boy, I'm the oldest of seven children. So if the oldest is a boy, I was always protecting my sister. When I was in grade school, second or third grade, some boy decided to take my sister and lock her inside of a locker in school. And so when I came out and found out that my sister was locked in a locker, I was asking my sister, who did this? My sister said, I'm not going to tell you. Why not? She says, because I know what you're going to do. You're going to go find the person, then you're going to get in a fight, then we're going to get kicked out of school, and then we have to go to another school. And this was already our third school because I had been fighting. So my sister was tired of switching schools. So I thought to myself, if the firstborn is a male, then he'll protect, I can have all the girls I want because they have a big brother to protect them. But the Lord did not hear my prayer. She was a girl. Naphtali, Desta, the joy of my struggle. You know, and I was thinking, in those times when I look at my daughters, I decided to start reading a book because I thought to myself, raising boys is one thing. I don't have a problem dealing with men. I'm a Marine. I grew up in gangs and streets. Dealing with men is something I'm familiar with. Dealing with girls is not something I'm familiar with. Not from the other side. I'm used to dealing with women on the street side. You're there for one purpose. We all know what that purpose is. So I read this book. It's called Our Fathers and Our Daughters. It was written by a psychologist who had a daughter, and she was researching the impact that her husband was having upon her own daughter. And she noticed there was a difference in their relationship and the way that her daughter responded to her husband than the way that her daughter responded to her. She was really fascinated by this, the way her daughter would step up, manifest discipline and self-control and diligence. Her husband had his own business, and sometimes he would bring their daughter into the business to work. But she noticed that at home, the daughter would struggle to say, oh, you have to help mom in the kitchen, or she'd have to do this, and they would have these back and forth bouts, mom, I have to do this, mom, I have to do that, mom, I don't want to do this. But she noticed that when it came to working with her dad, she would stay late, hours into the night, working. She would get up early in the morning. She would prepare her clothes the day before because she knew she had to go to work and she wouldn't have time. And she was thinking, this is so strange. She also noticed her daughter was more confident. And so, as she started doing this research, she came upon several different insights, but I'm only going to share one. She said, according to her research, one of the greatest impacts of a father on a child, in her case, especially a daughter, is the fact that the father teaches his children how to take intelligent risks. The more grounded the child was in the father's love and presence, the more courageous they became, or if I could use the word, the more unashamed. They would do things that other kids would say, I don't know about that. So my daughters, I have three of them now, my daughters are exactly like that. They are crazy. My two-year-old daughter recently had an accident. So I like to wrestle with my kids. They like to wrestle with me. They call it Braxton Fight Night. That's what my daughter calls it. She says, Papa, can we have Braxton Fight Night? I'm like, Braxton Fight Night. You would never think your daughter would be excited about fighting, but she is. So my two-year-old daughter, we're wrestling around, and so she decides to climb on the highest bed in the room. And she sees me wrestling with my other daughter and my other son and my son. And all of a sudden, she decides in her mind, you know what? She sees me holding down my son and my daughter with one hand. And I'm tickling them, and she's like, Papa, you need to stop. I'm like, okay, no problem, haha, we're laughing. And then she decides to jump off the bed onto my head, except she couldn't hang on. So she flies to the other side of the room. The whole time she's laughing. She thinks this is funny. She's about to hit the wall, so I run out to grab her so she doesn't hit the wall. And I'm telling her, be careful. And she looks at me and laughs. She says, it's okay, Papa. I'm okay. I'm fine. I'm fine. And then she proceeds to jump around my neck and tackle me to the ground. Because in her mind, because my Papa is there, there is nothing that can happen to me. In her two-year-old mind, she's literally afraid of no individual. No one. Not even my wife. That's a problem. So it got me thinking about our theme in a different way. Because for some reason, we like to divorce the love of God from a radical Christian experience. But in my experience as a father, I think it is the opposite. Jesus was the most radical individual that ever lived upon the face of the earth. Only one amen. Jesus was the most radical. You say, well, Sebastian, that sounds interesting. We've heard all of this before. Let me put it into perspective for you. Most of you have more than one piece of clothing to wear. Jesus had one. Most of you have a place to bathe and to sleep. Jesus had nowhere. Most of you are also getting education. Jesus did not get it. Most of you hold positions. Jesus did not hold them. And yet, a man who was homeless, who had no money, no position, no education, almost half of this planet claims to worship him. Not because he had money. Not because he's alive and he continues to give speeches so people can be inspired by him. He's not even here. And yet, every nation has people who worship Jesus. How could he, in his mind, know and be confident when everything in his life and everything he saw around him suggested his life was a failure? Everything he did had no impact and would not have a lasting legacy. There was no indication that that was the case. His last dying breath was a thief professing faith in him while his own best friends and disciples had already forsaken him. His most loyal disciple had already denied him. And his own people were pushing for his murder and execution. That's what he was dying with. And yet here we are. Almost 2 billion Christians in the world. A third of the whole population of the world are followers of Jesus. But Jesus, when he started his ministry and being baptized in the Jordan, his ministry began with these simple words from God. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's all God said to him. He didn't say, go and do this. Because you have done this and this and this, you are my beloved. No. All God said to Jesus, the day his ministry began, was, "You are my beloved son." It was to affirm his identity and his acceptance. That's all Jesus needed. Because God does not waste words. He gave him exactly what heaven knew he needed. And so this morning, as we explore our text of meditation in Song of Solomon, I would like to submit to you that being grounded in the love of God is the foundation of being unashamed. Look with me in Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." Now, I want you to pause a moment, because the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, that Solomon had written 1,005 songs. Over 1,000 songs. Do you know how many CDs that is? I mean, that's a lot of music. 1,005 songs. Most CDs only have 20 songs. 10 CDs would be 200 songs. Solomon wrote 1,005. Songs. Here is this man having written 1,005 songs, and Solomon says, "Of all the songs that I have written, this is the Song of Songs." What does he mean, the Song of Songs? You see, this is a Hebrew way of expressing something as the very best, as the very essence. You see, in Revelation 19, the Bible says that Jesus will come and he has a name, King of what? Kings. And Lord of Lords. That means that Jesus, there are many kings in the earth, but the Bible is trying to communicate, of all the kings, Jesus is the King of Kings. See, there are kings that rule over peasants and servants and men servants and maid servants, but Jesus rules over kings themselves. He is the King of Kings. See, you can be the King of Ghana, you can be the King of boxing, you can be the King of football. Jesus is the King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. But even further, when we go to the sanctuary, the Bible says that there is the holy place, and when we come to the second apartment of the sanctuary, it calls it the Holy of Holies. Of all the holy places, this is the Holy of Holies. Or what we may call the most holy. There is nothing holier than this place. There is no king more kingly than this king. And Solomon says there is no song that is more like a song than this song. But what does a song represent in the Bible? We learn in Revelation 14, that the 144,000 sing a song which no man can learn. Really? Is that because that they're better musicians than other people? Is that because the music is just too difficult? Is it because they had musical training at the top musical school in the universe? And therefore, no one can learn that song. No, no, no. It is a song that no one else can sing because they have gone through an experience that no one else has gone through. You see, there is the song of Moses. There is the song of the Lamb. There is the song of Deborah. All of these songs are revelations of an experience that the singer has gone through, which is why no one else would write that song, because they have not gone through the experience. But Solomon says, I've gone through 1,005 experiences of songs, but this is the song of songs. This is the deepest experience. He says, which is Solomon's. So I wonder, if you get to heaven and an angel pulls you aside and says, what is your song of songs? What is the most defining moment in your entire experience? What is the experience that has most deeply, radically transformed who you are as a human being, as an object of God's creation? What is the experience? Whatever that experience is, it is your song of songs. This one is Solomon's. And notice how he starts the book. In verse 2, the Bible says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than what? Your love is better than what? Wine. So all of a sudden, as Solomon starts, normally when we think about a love story, we think about an experience where people want to know how you two met each other. Whenever people always want to know how my wife and I met each other, they say, oh, you know, how did you guys meet each other? Then after you tell them how you met, the next question they ask is, how did you know she was the one? I bet some of you are going to ask me that this week. How did you know? How did you know she was the one? Those are usually the two questions. How did you meet? And how did you know? But Solomon starts this whole love experience between him and this woman. And the Bible says that she calls out and she's dreaming in her mind. She's hoping in her mind. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, because his love is better than wine. You see, number one, as soon as you say something is better, you are committing to a standard by which to tell the difference. If I say the food in Nigeria is better than the food in Ghana, you would say, brother, you have not tasted the food in Ghana. That's what you would say. You say, have you even tasted it? And if I told you, well, this food is better, well, have you eaten Ghanaian food? No, I've never eaten. How can you say that it's better if you've never had it? Are you following? When we say something is better, number one, we have to have a standard to measure. Number two, you have to have experienced both. You can't say that Ghanaian food is better if you have not tried the other. You have to have tried both, which tells us that in the Bible, the woman is saying, I have already experienced his love. She is comparing his love to wine. And she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, because his love is better than wine. Which means she's tasted wine and she's tasted his what? His love. She says, I've tasted the wine, I've tasted the love, and the love is better than wine. And because his love is better than wine, she says, your love is better than wine, therefore she wants him to kiss her with the kisses of his mouth. Let this be a lesson to any young person in a relationship. You see, how can you allow or even desire the kisses of a man if you have not experienced his love? See, in her mind, I must experience his love in other ways outside of physical touch, outside of kissing, in order to desire the kissing in the first place. But most of us, we think the kissing is the experience of his love. But no, the woman says, I have already tasted his love before I tasted his lips. And unfortunately, the devil has reversed it in our own experience. We desire the kisses as an expression of love. But yet the Bible says this woman has already been experiencing his love by the time we jump into the story. She already knows his love. We don't get how they met. We don't get how she fell in love with him. All we get is, I have already tasted his love. That is how Solomon says, this love story with me and this woman does not start with, oh yes, this is when I first set eyes upon her and I fell in love with her. No, no, no. When Solomon is talking about his love with this woman, this experience, he starts with a already pre-existing experience of love, as if Solomon is trying to communicate something about the love of God. That there was no beginning. There was no moment in time where this man did not love this woman. There was no moment where there was no love, then there was a transition into love. No, he says, when I describe this experience of love that gives me insight into the love of God is the fact that I have already tasted his love before any other visual, physical expressions of that love. I've tasted it. Solomon is suggesting that God's love is experienced long before it is ever realized. You've already tasted it. You see, it did not reach me with true understanding until I was having my first daughter. When my wife became pregnant, I had a friend who was a doctor. He was from Chile, South America. He said, Sebastian, congratulations. And after he said congratulations, he said, you know, I've been doing some research and I want to give you some advice. Sure, I'll listen to my friend, the doctor. He said, you know what you should do? He says, while your baby is growing, he says you should sing to the baby inside of the womb. So he said, I'm like, wait, what are you saying? So you want me to like put my face near my wife's belly and start singing to the belly? He's like, exactly, that's what you should do. Why should I do that? He says, because when the baby is born, she will know your voice, and if you sing that song, the baby will not cry when it's delivered. I said, really? He said, I'm just saying, try it. What can it do? I said, well, brother, you haven't heard me sing. My child may come out with brain damage. He said, I understand, but trust me, it will work. I said, if my child comes out deformed, you know I will blame you. So here I was, committed to this journey that I was going to sing to my child in the womb. So every night, I chose this song When he cometh, to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. Like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning. This is the song I sing. So every night I would climb in the bed, and Ellen White says a pregnant woman should never feel cold. So that means when my wife is in the bed, I have to get under the blanket, hot and sweating, to sing to the belly. So I put my hand on the belly and then I start singing this song. When he cometh. So I'm singing every night. Pregnancy is 9 months long. So I said, Lord, so after 5 months, one night my wife had already gone to sleep. She passed out. Pregnant women get tired very fast. So she passed out, and I was getting into bed, and it was late, and I was thinking to myself, man, you can miss one night. I'm just going to go to sleep. But as I lay down, I could hear my friend's voice. You have to sing to the child. So I'm like, oh, man, do you want your daughter to know your voice? Fine. So I come under the blanket, super tired, put my hand on the stomach, and before I start singing, I started talking to my daughter. By this time, I knew it was a girl. And so as I started talking, you know, I was being casual. Hey, how are you doing? Hope it's nice and warm in there. You know, we're excited. We're thinking about these different names. Had a long day today. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God came upon my mind. And I started saying these words to my daughter in the womb. I said, you know, I don't know if you're going to be tall like your papa or if you'll be short like your mom. I don't know if you'll be athletic like me or if you'll be artistic and creative and a singer like your mom. I don't know what color eyes you'll have. I don't know if you'll have long legs or not. I don't know if you'll like sports or you won't like sports. I don't know what your favorite color will be. Are you going to be a girly girl or are you going to be a tomboy? All these things I don't know. But I said, I want you to know even now, while you are in the womb, that in my house, I have a room prepared for you. I have a crib waiting for you to sleep in. I have dresses waiting for you to wear on Sabbath morning. I have toys waiting for you to play with. I've already prepared a place for you. And if ever the day comes where you think to yourself, well, my papa would love me if I was taller, if I was more athletic, if I was more aggressive, if I was just smarter than my brother or smarter than this person, if I became a doctor, if I became a preacher like him, then my papa will love me. I will say to you, I loved you before you knew what love was. It was like oxygen. You were already breathing it before you knew it was air. It was in your lungs. As I said these words, I could not help the tears that were coming to my eyes. Because I knew as I was saying those words to to my daughter, God was saying those words to me. Sebastian, every day you were in your mother's womb. Every day, brothers and sisters, we were in our mother's womb. God would place His hand on your mother's belly. And He would sing to you in the womb so that you would know His voice. He would remind us, different from me, because I don't know what my daughter would become. I don't know what her calling and her purpose will be. But God ordained us in the womb. He had already called us while we were in our mother's belly. And not only had He called us and ordained us and had a purpose, He knew exactly what your hair would look like. He knew exactly how tall you would be. He knew the very number of heads you would ever have on your head. He knew what you would love. He knew what would make you laugh. He knew what would make you cry. And even though He knew all these things, He knew all the mistakes you would make, He knew the darkest thing you would ever do, He saw all your moments of shame. And yet God would say to you, when we come to Him thinking that we have to earn His love. Well, if I spend time in my Bible 1 hour every day, then God will love me and bless me. God is saying to you, I loved you before you knew what love was. When you say to yourself, but Lord, once I get to this position of influence and I start bringing souls into the pool of baptism, then God will love me and bless me. God is saying to you, I already loved you. I knew you were broken even before you knew you were broken. I already loved you. I already decided in my heart that there is a place prepared for you. God says, I want you to know I've already got a room in my house. I've already prepared a place for you. When my wife went into labor, my daughter came out so fast, too fast actually. When she came out, my wife immediately started singing that song. My daughter was born, I experienced something they call euphoria, where you are laughing and you are crying at the same time. I was laughing and crying at the same time. And as I held my daughter, my wife and I started singing that song when they laid her on my wife's chest. And as we sang that song, my daughter did not cry one time. It was the nurses who started crying. They all started crying. But my daughter never cried. And as they were moving us into the next room after the delivery, the nurse was telling us she was still crying, pushing my wife in the wheelchair. She said, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. I've delivered baby after baby after baby, but I've never ever seen this. She could not hold back the tears. She said, to know that this child was born not into a home where she would be loved, but she was born into a home where she was already loved. She couldn't hold back the tears. And so my daughter, who is now 6, I look at her, she's confident, she's creative, she's more than I ever would have dreamed, and she's only 6. Just the other day, my wife had said a comment to my son. We were going back to where they were born. My wife said, "This is the hospital where you were born." And she said, "You know, this is why you're such a special baby," she told my son. So when they got out the car, my wife took my son to the restroom and my daughter said to me, "Papa, Mama said that Zenon was a special baby because of this and this and this. Am I not a special baby? Was I not special?" There was the moment. I said, "Nafti, you have no idea. You taught me to understand the love of God. I said, you are the joy of my struggle. When I look at you, I remember that night when I told you in the womb. And you think you have to have special circumstances in order to be special." I said, "No. Your place is secure in your father's heart." You are my firstborn. You are my sweetness. You are my joy. There's nothing you can do to ever change that. My daughter just reached out her arms and she gave me a big hug. And she started crying. She said, "Thanks, Papa." And that's when I knew in that moment that there are so many people who are saying the same thing to God. I see he is special. I see she is special. But God, am I not special? And God is looking at you this morning the way I looked at my daughter, waiting for the moment when that conversation would come, so that he could pour all of his love to tell us, before you even knew, I had already loved you. You don't have to earn my love. You don't have to work for my love. I already gave it to you. Which is why children break your heart. Because you can't help but love them. And I tell my children every night, I love you more than life. My son said, "Papa, why do you say that? What does that mean? You love us more than life." I said, "I love you more than I love to breathe. I love you more than I love to live. More than life." And that's exactly what God was saying when Jesus died. I love you more than life itself. If I have to die to show you how much I love you, then I will die. And God has died. And one day, I'm going to sit down with my daughter and I'm going to remind her why I gave her her name. And I'm going to tell her when Jesus was on the cross, when most had forsaken him. He had a struggle. His lungs were collapsing. He was dehydrated. He was tired. And everything was telling him, just come off the cross. But he couldn't, because he had a Naphtali Desta. You were the joy of his struggle. This morning, the devil has lied to some of you, and you have believed the lie. Some of us have lied to ourselves. And today, God is indeed calling us to be radically unashamed. But not because we want to be seen as radical, but because we are so secure in His love that we cannot be afraid of the acceptance of other people. We cannot be broken by their criticism. Because like my children always say, you can say whatever you want to them, but in their mind, my papa loves me, so that's okay. That's okay. I don't mind. In their mind, nothing can touch them. You can't discourage them, because they already know they are loved. So they are bold, so they are creative, they have no fear. And I know the moment I start seeing my children afraid and timid and ashamed, it is because there is love missing. I have not loved them perfectly, but God has. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Our Father, Lord, what an amazing truth. To know that God has loved us even before we knew what love was. To know that we don't have to work and to earn, and to labor, to climb the highest mountain, in order to obtain your love, to make ourselves feel worthy. Because God, you gave us your love even before we were ever even born. And so this morning, if there's someone here today that has questioned the love of God, maybe there is a shameful experience in your life. Maybe you've wondered why it seems that God blesses others but He does not bless you. Maybe you struggled in your heart thinking that God will not accept you because of mistakes, because you don't have the talent of other people. But this morning, the Spirit of God, the Bible says, sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. And this morning, you want the Spirit of God to shed abroad the Father's love in your heart, to make you secure. And you want to have faith that God has said to you what He said to Jesus. You are my beloved child. If that is your desire and prayer, I want you to come here up front to pray with me. No longer to be ashamed. God loves you just the way you are. God accepts you. You don't have to be ashamed of who you are, of where you come from, of what you do not have. And just like my daughter, she knew my voice. Today, you are hearing your Heavenly Father's voice. And He's telling you, you don't have to earn. I've already loved you. Come and be secure in your Father's love. The Lord is speaking to your heart, come. There is nothing to be ashamed of. It is the greatest deception of the devil to make a father's children think that their father does not love them. It is his greatest and most powerful lie. God has already loved you. And when we are secure in that love, we can be unashamed. They can talk about your hair. They can talk about your teeth. They can talk about your clothes. But the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, He has set His eyes upon you. And He has loved you. He takes so much pride in the purpose that He's given to you. He is not ashamed to be called your Father. And God will claim you as His son, as His daughter. Is there anyone else that the Lord is speaking to your heart? And you want the Holy Spirit to shed abroad the love of God in your heart. Come. Do not hesitate. The Lord is calling. Come. Anyone else before we pray? I won't hold it much longer. But God is calling. Come. Anyone else? Praise the Lord. If there's anything I love is to see people accepting the love of God. That love will keep you from sin. That love will make you bold, confident, unashamed. That love will lead you to not even fear death itself. Come. Whoever you are, it's the last call. Please come. God wants to reveal His heart to you. The Holy Spirit can shed that love abroad in your heart. Shall we kneel as we pray? O Father. David said, when I consider your heavens and the works of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man. Lord, in this universe, we are nothing. And yet, for us, you have given everything. Father, we are the joy of your struggle. And so, Lord, we have come because whether we believe the lies of other people who have told us that we are nothing and that we will never be anything, because we believe the lies that we've told ourselves, that because of our mistakes, because of our sins in the past, or even the struggles we have today, God cannot and does not love us. And to feel unloved is crippling to the human soul. So Lord, we have come because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. And that's why we are here at this altar, to bring all the lies, all the brokenness, all the insecurities, to lay them on the altar, to allow them to be consumed by the divine flame of your love for us. Lord, to rise up from our knees this morning, unashamed. Lord, your love is better than life. For what is life without the love of God? So Lord, it is our prayer that as you reveal your heart to us, as we are grounded and secured in your love, Lord, may it embolden us to be a witness for you. May it embolden us to have a deeper walk with you. May it deepen our prayer life. For we are not coming to someone who hesitates to bless us, but we are coming to our Father who has loved us. Lord, please, these brothers and sisters who have come, Lord, show them your heart. Help them to see you as you truly are. And as they know you, may they see your love and may they be amazed. And Lord, from that place, may they go forward as courageous sons and daughters of God, unashamed, because they know their Father has His everlasting arms underneath them, that His eyes are always upon them, and He will withhold no good thing to those who seek the Lord, who walk uprightly. Thank you, Father, for hearing and answering this prayer. And we offer this prayer from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.